Thank you, Courtney. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning once again to the Gospel of Matthew. To the Gospel of Matthew. As we continue our exposition of His Gospel. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Follow along with me as I read. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, Send her away, for she is shouting out after us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Let's bow our heads. Pray once more. Father God, thank you for the gift of your revelation. Of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of prayer by which we can come before your throne and make, Lord, all the desires of our hearts align with yours and make them known to you. Thank you, Lord, for worship. I pray, Lord, that as we, your children, here at Morningview gather this morning, that, Lord, we would do so without hypocrisy. That, Lord, we would do so undistracted. That we would do so, Lord, expectantly, looking, Father God, for your glory to be displayed and exalted as your gospel goes forth. Speak to our hearts now, Lord, about true faith. And be pleased, O God, to use a wretch like me. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Well, we continue to make steady progress through the Gospel of Matthew, and this has been such a blessing to be able to come in and really mine the depth of everything that Matthew sets here before us. And I want to go ahead as I begin this morning talking a little bit about exclusivity. Now, many of you have heard that term before. In fact, most of you, because I've used it before, but it may be a new term to some others of you. But I want to talk about exclusivity here in my introduction from two different perspectives, because this is something that this text really addresses before us this morning. First of all, I want to talk about exclusivity from a Jewish perspective, and then exclusivity from a biblical theological perspective. Exclusivity from a Jewish perspective means that the Jews, especially in the time of Christ, believed that they were exclusively the people of God. They pointed back to Abraham and the fact that God chose him and set him apart and said that he would make him a great nation unto himself. They pointed back to the patriarchs that came after Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and then the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. They pointed back to those historical realities, and based on those historical realities, the fact that they were God's covenant people. They were the ones who had received the covenants of God. They believed that they were exclusively the people of God. And by the time of Christ especially, this had gotten to such a radical mindset, really such a racist mindset, that they took it upon themselves and they thought it was perfectly just to treat other peoples of other nationalities, peoples they called Gentiles, with contempt. They believed that they were exclusively the people of God, exclusively the recipients of the law of God. They were the ones who worshiped the one true God, and that everyone else was dogs. Those who were outcast. There were the covenant people, and there were the non-covenant people. That was the Jewish understanding of exclusivity. Now, in a Christian context, we go back to the biblical idea of exclusivity. And the biblical idea of exclusivity is indeed that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who know Jesus Christ and thus are saved and have the promise of eternal life. They know Him by faith, by repenting of their sins and believing in Him alone. And there are those who have not taken that step of faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And what we mean in a Christian context, really in a biblical context, when we speak of the exclusivity of the gospel, it means literally that Jesus Christ is the exclusive means of salvation. That it is only by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ alone that a person is saved. Now, as you can imagine, that's why the majority of the world has a serious issue with those of us who are evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. Because when we go out into the world and tell people the only way to heaven, the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ alone, when we say that, they look at us like we're intolerant, like we're spiritually bigoted. Like we are people who have we don't think, we're not educated, we're not enlightened, that we're just these people holding to these archaic ideas of sin and salvation. Yet, brothers and sisters, the Scripture and Christ Himself firmly sets forth this reality of exclusivity. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Himself said in John 14, 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." So that shatters the idea that the world has, even the religious world, those who believe in other faiths, many of them of their own making, they have this idea that, you know, as long as you're sincere in following some faith, that we're all just kind of making our way up the same mountain to the same God, just by different paths. And brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ Himself said that the path is narrow and that He alone is the gate. And that broad is the way of destruction. There's only one true way to be saved. And that again is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, why do I come to us this morning in my introduction with those two ideas? Because the text before us this morning, brothers and sisters, speaks directly to both of these perspectives. This narrative that is before us this morning is as Jesus is approached by the Canaanite woman, or as she's known in Mark, the Syrophoenician woman. This narrative this morning shatters the Jewish idea of exclusivity, and it gives perfect evidence for the biblical theology of exclusivity. I want us to go ahead and walk through this text this morning, and what we're going to see as we walk through this text this morning is that the character or characteristics of true faith, of the great faith that was manifested by this woman as she came to the feet of Christ. First thing I want us to see as we begin looking at this text this morning is the dependence of faith. The dependence of faith, or how faith is manifested in a dependence upon the Lord. Look with me at Matthew 15, verses 21 and 22. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.'" Now here at the beginning of this text, we have Jesus making a very rare trip well outside the geographic borders of Israel at that time. And He is going into distinctly pagan territories. Again, this is something very rare in His ministry during the lifetime of Christ. Now, the question at this point is, why would Jesus leave Israel? Why would he go outside geographic Israel? Well, there could be many reasons, but here are the three probably most likely. Number one, he was looking for rest and time alone with his men. Remember, one of the things we've continuously come upon up to this point in Matthew is the constant demands of the crowds upon him and his men. And so to have rest was a luxury no longer really available to him wherever he went in Israel, mainly because of his popularity with the people, because of how widely he had become known as a healer. A second reason is he also likely wanted some time alone with his disciples to begin preparing them more fully for the difficulties that lie ahead. As we've already seen, opposition is beginning to grow stronger among the religious leaders. He is also someone who is being pursued or being kept an eye on or being observed by Herod Antipas, who's afraid that he's John the Baptist, risen from the grave. He's fearful of him. And so we see the stage being set for what is ultimately going to lead to his betrayal and crucifixion. And he wants more time with his disciples to begin investing in them and preparing them for those difficulties that are ahead. A third reason, I've kind of already hinted at it in the previous two, he also just likely wanted time away from the Jewish religious leaders and out of the jurisdiction of Herod because he was becoming a wanted man, a despised man. And at this point, he did not want to incite them prematurely to action against him. Thus, Jesus withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, the district of Tyre and Sidon was a Gentile territory, also in the area of ancient Phoenicia. The area nowadays is in southern Lebanon, along the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. These lands that Jesus was going into, these lands were originally apportioned to the tribe of Asher when Israel came into the promised land. But the people of the tribe of Asher were never able to take possession of it. They were never able to take it away from the pagan peoples who resided there. Tyre was about 30 miles from Galilee, and Sidon, if you go up the coast, was about 50 miles from Galilee. So it was a good couple days' journey by foot. These two cities were fortified seaport cities, well known for their excessive immorality and pagan idolatry. Even back in the Old Testament, we see these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, denounced viciously for their pagan immorality and for their worship of the god Baal. We see that in Isaiah 23, Ezekiel 26 through 28, Joel 3, Amos 1, Zechariah 9, and in other places. Now, the parallel passage in Mark tells us that Jesus entered into a house there in this region and was attempting to escape the notice of the people. In Mark chapter 7, verse 24, it says, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre, and when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice." Well, he couldn't escape notice. As he arrived in this region, as he came to this house, a woman with a demon-possessed daughter heard of his arrival, and she sought him out. Now, Matthew here identifies her as a Canaanite woman. Now, remember back to a little bit of your Old Testament history. Who were the Canaanites? The Canaanites, that was a general designation for the people who resided in the land before ancient Israel came in to take it from them by God's design. The Canaanites were a pagan people, again, renowned for their idolatry and their excessive wickedness. In fact, back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, God told the people through Moses that the Canaanites were so wicked that he wanted them to go into the land and utterly destroy them because of their wickedness. Because if any of them were left alive, their idolatry would pollute Israel, which is ultimately what happened when Israel failed to annihilate them. So, this woman was of Canaanite descent. Again, Mark chapter 7, verse 26 identifies her as a Syrophoenician woman. But Matthew uses this more ancient designation for her, the designation of Canaanite, because he wants us to see the beauty of grace that is pictured as a descendant of Israel's ancient enemies now seeks the Messiah. The woman came to Jesus and she began to cry out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Have mercy translates the Greek verb eleison, which means to have pity or to render compassion upon. In the New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we see forms of this verb appearing over 500 different times. This woman is thus pleading for Christ to show her mercy on the basis of who he is. And the way she calls out to him, the titles she uses to refer to him, shows that she has some true understanding of his true person as the anointed one of God. She calls him Lord and Son of David. Now, Lord is the term Kyrie. It's a term we've encountered before. It can merely be a polite form of address, like saying sir or master, or it can be used to refer to one who is of sovereign authority. Son of David is the very interesting title here. It's a very distinct title. It was the most common Jewish title for the Messiah or the anointed one. Remember that back in 2 Samuel 7, God promised David through the prophet Nathan that his throne would be established forever, that one would come from his line who would rule forever and ever over all the peoples of the earth. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets point to that prophecy being fulfilled in the Messiah. He would be the Son of David who would reign forever and ever. And even when Matthew began his gospel in Matthew chapter 1, we see Matthew starting right out with a genealogy to once again prove that Jesus was this promised Messiah from the line of David, that his coming was a critical and necessary fulfillment of Scripture. Thus, when this woman uses these terms together, when she calls him Lord and Son of David, she is using a royal messianic title for Christ. And thus we must understand her use of the term Lord in that stronger sense, in the sense that she is recognizing Christ in all his sovereign authority. This woman is coming to Jesus, acknowledging Christ for who he really is, God's anointed deliverer. And though she could not have had a full grasp of his person, even his disciples were still formulating who Jesus Christ really was, she could not have had a full grasp of his person, yet she did have a right grasp of his person for the moment. She then spoke to him of the burden of her heart. She said that her daughter was cruelly demon-possessed. Again, the words here, kakus daimonizetai, mean that her daughter was grievously or miserably vexed or tormented by a demonic presence. Now, perhaps it was through the possession of her daughter that this woman realized that the gods of her people were false and powerless to help her, or perhaps even before her daughter was demon-possessed, she realized in her heart that the idols of her people were vain and abominable. Either way, what we do know is that she was now seeking the one who truly had the power to save her daughter. She came to Jesus believing and knowing that there was no other help, no other answer, no other hope for her and her daughter. She was at the end of everything else she had known, and this woman now came in faith, expressing her deepest need and reflecting a total dependence upon the person of Christ. Brothers and sisters, for my first point this morning, I want us to look at her and see the utter dependence of true faith. That's what she's exemplifying. The utter dependence of true faith. True faith realizes there's no other earthly answer or support in our greatest times of need. That Christ alone is who we can depend upon. And this is in stark contrast to where we've just been in Matthew chapter 15. I mean, think about the confrontation that we just went through in Matthew 15 verses 1 through 20. Jesus has just been with the self-righteous. He had just come from among them. They were a people who thought they needed nothing. The people that Jesus had just been with were convinced that they had achieved their own just standing before God on their own. They were filled with pride over a sense of their own self-sufficiency. What a stark contrast it is now to see this woman. This woman came to Christ in utter dependence, not full of herself, but really emptied of every other earthly vestige. And keep in mind here that her plea for mercy is in stark contrast to the rejection and wickedness displayed by the Jewish religious leaders. Matthew is showing us that though God's chosen people rejected their Messiah, a pagan Canaanite woman would come to him in faith and seek him out in utter dependence. Brothers and sisters, if we would truly know Christ, this reality would be manifested by us, or should be and must be manifested by us. True faith seeks out Christ, knowing that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, knowing that Jesus Christ is the only means of justification, knowing that Jesus Christ alone is our only source of healing and forgiveness. True faith, brothers and sisters, is absent of any vestige of self and comes to Christ in total, utter dependence. This is reflected so beautifully again in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 31, beginning at verse 10. The psalmist writes, "For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. And I say, you are my God." It's a true faith, brothers and sisters. A faith that realizes that though everything else in the world be against me, though I be brought low to the uttermost, yet I will look to God and depend upon Him. Even when things aren't going the way I would want them to go, even when I am not being blessed as I understand blessing to mean positive things taking place in my life, yet I will look to and depend upon the Lord, for He alone is my salvation. That's the dependence of faith, brothers and sisters. And that's a dependence that we are to be characterized by even after we come to Christ. We are not to be an independent people. We are not to seek to be self-sufficient individuals, because the fact of the matter is we are not and we never will be. If we seek to depend upon ourselves, we will always go awry. We will always give in to temptation. We will always give in to the flesh. But for the grace of Christ, we cannot stand. If we would be a people of faith, we must be a people who manifest an utter dependence upon Christ. A dependence upon His strength, a dependence upon His wisdom and truth, a dependence upon everything He is, for He alone is our Savior. Let's go then to my second point, which is the persistence of faith. The persistence of faith. Look with me in Matthew 15, verses 23 and 24. "But He," Jesus, "did not answer her a word. And His disciples came to Him and kept asking Him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is shouting after us.' But He answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Now Jesus' response to her here seems very uncharacteristic, doesn't it? He did not answer her a word. Here is this woman coming to Jesus, crying out continually. That's what the verb means in the verse before. She was continually crying out to Him, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus met her continual cries with silence. He ignored her. He didn't say a word. Didn't say a thing to her. And as we all know, that's hard. I mean, we would all rather have some sort of answer, wouldn't we? We'd rather hear yes or no or maybe or something rather than no answer at all. So at first glance here, it seems that Jesus is being cruel to her, doesn't it? But what's interesting is that his silence did not deter her. She evidently stayed nearby and continued to shout and plead and cry out for Jesus to act on behalf of her daughter. Evidently, this went on for some time, so much so that the disciples finally became frustrated. And they came to Jesus and they kept asking him. Again, the verb there saying they kept going after him and asking him and asking him, saying, "Jesus, please send her away, for she is shouting after us." So you can picture Jesus here. I mean, just picture him. Here is Jesus with this woman continually crying out to him on one side and his disciples continually pestering him to send her away on the other side. Now, this phrase that the disciples use, "send her away," could mean send her away without helping her, or it could mean send her away by granting her request. Now, which one do we take this to mean? Well, in verse 24, Jesus responds to the disciples by explaining why he had not helped her. So we understand the request as bearing the second meaning. They were asking him to help her so that she would go away. And that's why Jesus gave a reason in verse 24, saying why he didn't help her. He answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, this is interesting because we know that Jesus had healed and interacted with Gentiles before this. He healed the centurion's servant in Matthew 8. He had spoken with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. So why did he say this in response to these circumstances? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. Number one is exactly what he said here in verse 24. The main focus of Christ's ministry was to Jews, not to the Gentiles. The main focus of Christ's ministry was to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Remember the instructions that he gave his disciples earlier in Matthew when he was sending them out to minister all over Israel. He said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Israel was Jesus' priority. They were God's chosen people. They were the ones who'd been entrusted with God's word and God's law. And they were the people among whom he had been born and placed to accomplish his work of redemption. The phrase, "the lost sheep of the house of Israel," was an Old Testament metaphor that we see used in Jeremiah 50, Isaiah 53, Ezekiel 34, and in several other places. The Jews had a messianic expectation that was created and informed by these very specific prophecies contained in the Old Testament. And therefore, they were the ones most prepared to receive him. They were the ones that God had singled out of his people, going all the way back to Abraham. They were the ones who would receive the Messiah, and it was also by them that the Messiah would be rejected and crucified. Thus, as a fulfillment of prophecy and as a matter of God's sovereign design and purpose, Jesus focused on ministering among the Jews during his time on earth. So Jesus spoke here correctly. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was his focus. However, we do have the benefit of having read the whole narrative, and so we do know that Jesus does help the woman. So there are two other reasons he must have responded to her initially with silence. One of those reasons is he wanted to highlight what he was about to do in answering the prayer of a Gentile. He wanted to highlight what he was about to do in answering the prayer of a Gentile. Again, though Jesus' primary focus was on establishing his kingdom among the Jews first, his intention all along was that the gospel eventually be taken well beyond the borders of Israel. And even though Matthew's gospel was written primarily to Jews, we see that Matthew has emphasized at numerous points that Jesus had come not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. Remember what Jesus said in response to the centurion's faith back in Matthew chapter 8. Remember the centurion had a sick servant, came to him, asked him to heal the servant, and the centurion manifested an incredible faith in Christ. And Jesus said in Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, "And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness, and in that place there shall be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, though Jesus was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he still wanted to highlight and draw his disciples' attention to the fact that Gentiles would also seek him in faith and become recipients of his merciful grace. There's a third reason Jesus said this. First, the main focus of his ministry was the Jews. Secondly, he wanted to highlight what he was about to do in answering the prayer of a Gentile. Thirdly, he wanted to test the woman's faith and help her faith to come to full expression. He wanted to test her faith and help her faith to come to full expression. Again, we know, looking back already in the narrative, we know that there had been many people who came seeking the healing power of the Lord. And once they got what they wanted, they disappeared back to the normal course of their faithless lives. By initially ignoring her, and later by seemingly denying her request, Jesus was testing the true nature of her heart and helping her to more fully express her trust and confidence in him as Lord. Overall, Jesus' purpose in initially ignoring and denying her request caused another one of the traits of true faith to be manifested. And that's the trait of persistence. This is back to the idea of my second point here. Faith is manifested by a persistence. If her request had been selfishly motivated, or if her faith had been false, Jesus' initial reaction to her request would have incited her to anger and indignance. If this woman didn't really come in true humility of faith and in true persistence of faith, Jesus' initial reaction of silence might have caused her to erupt against him. She might have said, "Well, so much for the religion of the Jews. So much for the loving God over there. I want nothing to do with you. I want nothing to do with any kind of faith that rejects women and children in need." But she did not respond that way, did she? When Jesus met her request with silence, she did not grow angry and indignant. She persevered in offering her request to the Lord. She persisted in staying near to him and to his disciples. She persisted in crying out to him for mercy and in seeking his intervention. Brothers and sisters, once again, the lesson applies directly to us. We are to be a people who are persistent in seeking the Lord. So often in our own spiritual lives, we know that the problem is not that we don't go to Jesus. The problem is we give up too easily. If he doesn't answer us immediately, we imagine that God has to be some sort of intergalactic ATM. I go to him with the proper words of Scripture, I plug in the right code, and I'm supposed to get an immediate result to what I need or want. No. True faith persists even when we're met by silence. True faith persists in pursuing the object of our faith, even when the answer is not what we want it to be. Let us not be found lazy, brothers and sisters, in giving in too soon and in giving up the pursuit of Christ and in trusting him for who he is and what he will do, even through our most arduous circumstances. I think that one of the best stories for this is found in Luke chapter 18, when we look at the story of the woman and the unjust judge. It says there in Luke 18, beginning at verse 1, "Now Jesus was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain judge in the city who did not fear God and did not respect men. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection for my opponent.' And for a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out.'" That's just a great line. Luke 18, verse 6, "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them swiftly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will we be found as a people exercising the persistence of faith? Again, Jesus' own words, Matthew 7, verses 7 and following, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Brothers and sisters, a true faith never, ever surrenders its pursuit of the Lord and its affection for the Lord. And it never stops seeking him for the answer, even when his answer is wait or no. True faith never stops seeking him. It's like Peter in John chapter 6. This is a hard saying. Jesus looked at his disciples after giving some of those hard sayings, and he said to them, other men that had been following him were leaving. They were departing. They were fleeing the camp. Jesus had gotten to a point where what he was saying was just too hard for them to accept. And Jesus looked over at the 12 and he said, "Do you want to leave also?" And remember what Peter said? Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This woman was persistent. She knew that only Christ could help her. Only Christ could save her and her daughter. It takes me to my third point this morning, which is the humility of faith. The humility of faith. Look with me at Matthew 15, verses 25 through 28. "But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.'" Now again, we can only imagine what this looked like as it was happening. Perhaps this woman overheard what Jesus told the disciples. Perhaps she simply saw an opportunity to interject as Christ was in conference with his men. But either way, she came and she bowed down before him. Bowed down here translates the term proskuneo, which means to literally prostrate oneself on the ground before someone. In fact, this is the same term that in other contexts is translated as worship. It speaks to the posture of worship. As she prostrated herself before the Lord, as she laid on the ground before him, she again cried out, "Lord, help me." You can sense the desperation in that short plea. She knew that Jesus was her only hope and that she had nowhere else to turn if her daughter was going to be healed. It almost makes you reflect back to when Peter got out of the boat and he was walking on the water and he started to sink and he cried out, "Lord, save me." He knew that Jesus was the only one who could. She knew that Jesus was the only one who could heal her daughter. This time, Jesus did not remain silent in response to her plea. He answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, once again, this statement is unexpectedly insulting, especially since this woman would have been very familiar with these words. Because this is the exact type of insult that Jews would use often against Gentiles. I mean, you think she lives within just a couple dozen miles of geographic Israel. No doubt she maybe had heard even of Jesus and what had gone on with his healings and his exorcisms back in the regions of Israel. But having that interaction and having that proximity to the nation of Israel means that she no doubt had also heard the insults. And again, dog was one of the favored insults of Jews for Gentiles. Children here in the statement, of course, refers to Jews and their status as God's chosen people. Bread, generally speaking, refers to what was given to the children to bless and sustain them. In this context, it would refer to the spiritual blessings of their faith. And dogs, of course, was that insult that was commonly on the lips of Jews toward Gentiles. Now, some commentators note here that there are two different terms for this Greek word that is translated as dog. There's one word that means vicious wild dogs, and there's another word that means domesticated dogs or pets. And the one used here, canarios, is the milder term. It's the term for dogs that refers to pets. And so some commentators want to say that Jesus was being kind to her by referring to her as a pet dog. I think that's a stretch. Number one, because it was not common for Jews of that day to domesticate dogs. That was something rare. It's very common in our context for people to have dogs that are pets. Many of us in this room do. But it was not common in that day. Jews were closer to Muslims today, actually, in that regard. They viewed dogs as mostly unclean animals. There were some exceptions. There were some domesticated dogs. But it was rarer than we understand. And so I think that's really a stretch. I don't think the use of this term really diminishes the insult as it's spoken here. Now, once again, our question is, why did Jesus say this to her? Once again, we have the benefit of knowing that Jesus does respond positively to her in just a few moments. So we must understand that what he is saying here, once again, he is making the statement to her to test her faith. That's the first reason. Secondly, I believe that Jesus wanted to emphasize her Gentile status. For the sake of his disciples and for the sake of all the Jews who would read Matthew's gospel one day, Jesus wanted it known that even a person who was viewed as a Gentile dog would be received by him if they came by faith. Even though Jesus said this to her, once again we see the woman undeterred by Christ's statement. She responds in complete humility. And what's interesting here, again, going back, remember Jesus used the Greek form of the word dog that refers to a domesticated animal or a pet. It's interesting how the woman seems to pick up on his use of that word in her response to him. She capitalizes upon the whole pet metaphor by willingly putting herself in that place of humility and submission. Look at what she said to him. She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Her statement, that statement, brothers and sisters, demonstrates that she was more than willing to be humiliated and humbled at the feet of her Lord. Once again, Christ was the only hope for her daughter. Christ was the only true object of real faith. Like the psalmist, she knew that a place beneath the Lord's table, feeding on his crumbs, was infinitely better than going back to the idolatry of her people. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 84, verse 10. "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God. I would rather be the doorkeeper at the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness." This woman embodied that. Her humility led her to embrace the insult as the blessing. You see that? Her humility allowed her to embrace the insult as the blessing. Her faith led her to hope in Christ alone, even if her lot was to be the lowest position beneath God's feasting table. Brothers and sisters, that is the humility of true faith. True faith is ready to lay itself bare before its Savior and take any measure of the word of the Lord it can get. True faith is ready to be utterly humiliated if it means that Christ is glorified for His mercy. Listen to the words of Proverbs chapter 22, verse 4. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. That's why 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, I think of Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 49. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and by His holy name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Brothers and sisters, this Canaanite woman, even at an insult, humbled herself before the Lord and pleaded for the crumbs of Christ. That's true faith. And in response, what did Jesus say? The last verse of our text, Jesus answered and said, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Again, the verbal applause here of Christ in response to her manifestation of true faith. This is very close to what Jesus said when He was approached by the Roman centurion. Again, the Roman centurion, he displayed great faith before Christ. Christ offered to come to his house and heal his servant. And the centurion said, "I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. And I too am a man with authority. I say to this one, come, and he comes. I say to this one, goes, and he goes. And so I know if you just say the word, my servant will be healed." And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 8, verse 10? Jesus marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." This woman displayed that same kind of faith. And once again, I want us to understand how this story would have been heard by a first century Jew. Imagine what is going on here from the Jewish racial perspective. Here was Jesus Christ, the Messiah, applauding the great faith of a Canaanite woman. A woman who by ancestry was Israel's mortal enemy, but who now by faith would not only have her daughter healed, but she would receive the promises of the new covenant. Brothers and sisters, that's grace. That is grace. And you want to know the key to this whole text that I want us to have as we walk out of here in terms of application? We are all dogs. Now, don't sit there and think in your mind, "Well, I'm not that." You are. I am. We are. There's not one of us who in and of ourselves is worthy. There is not one of us who in and of ourselves can merit the blessings and mercy of God. There is not one of us who can have right standing before the Lord on our own. We have nothing. We are nothing apart from God. And that's an important gut check that should keep us from thinking too highly of ourselves. Like this woman, brothers and sisters, we are utterly dependent upon Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should seek Him persistently without fail. And depend upon Him wholly in faith and humble ourselves continually before His throne. Because Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. All of us are rebellious lawbreakers apart from Him. All of us, just like Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, have violated God's law. We continually fall short of the glory of God. We have no way to save ourselves, so God sent Jesus Christ to earth. He sent Jesus, His Son, to take on humanity, to become the God-man, to perfectly fulfill the law that we could not keep, to sacrificially die in our place on the cross of Calvary, bearing the wrath that we deserved. And then after 3 days in the grave, He rose bodily from the grave, that all who believe in Him could be forgiven and counted righteous in God's sight and given the promise of eternal life. That is the gospel again, brothers and sisters. And it is only by the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ that dogs under the table are made into children of the living God. Let us trust in and rest wholly in Him. And let us remember that He is that only way of salvation. Again, our human sensibilities want to tell us, well, if someone is sincere in practicing whatever they believe, if someone is sincere in believing that there is a God, if someone's sincere in being religious, then certainly God will welcome them into His presence in eternity. Listen to me very carefully. You can be sincerely involved in another religion. You can be sincere in practicing a moral religion of your own devisement and choosing. But you will sincerely go to hell if you are trusting in anything other than Christ. Faith in Him is the only way of salvation. This is the truth. And in this truth, we glory and rest, brothers and sisters. Rejoice in the faith of the Canaanite woman. But more importantly, make it your faith. Faith in Christ alone. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we are grateful, Lord. And we are humbled. We are grateful for your grace that is made so evident to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are humbled, Lord, because we know we did not deserve it, and it is only by your mercy and grace that we are made yours. Let us be a people who walk in this kind of faith. Father, I pray, Lord, that you will move in our hearts and deepen us. And let us not be found frail or wanting when it comes to pursuit of you. Lord, I can look back at myself, Father God, and see how there are so many times where I've faltered and I've given up and I have not sought you as I should. Oh, Lord, again, by your grace, grant us persistence and perseverance. Let us not be found lazy or apathetic, but let us be a people who pursue you with all our might, knowing that you alone are the Lord who saves. In the precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters,